Well, it's really nice to get a chance to dig into Luke with you this afternoon, and it's such an interesting passage, even though it is well known. It's a real exhibition of power, isn't it? There's a Roman centurion, commander of 100, and there is Jesus, commander of life and death. And yet, it really is faith which is said to be astonishing in our passage today. Power, of course, comes in many forms. It might be money, it might be politics, it might be beauty, or it might be skills, such as through golf. And this week, in golf, a very powerful man astonished the world with his faith. The best golfer in the world. At the moment, his name is Scottie Scheffler. He's easily the best golfer. He's really dominating all of his opponents. He's earned over $90 million in prize money, and he's now being regularly compared to Tiger Woods, although he'll have to keep up his current form for a few more years to really claim that title. But he's easily dominating. But this week, he amazed the world. And he was one headline. What's the point? Astonishing Scottie Scheffler press conference questioning golfing fulfillment. What a bizarre moment. He was at a press conference, and he was asked, so they're about to go on tournament, and he's at the pre-tournament press conference, and he was asked about his latest victory and what it meant to him and how he would cope with a bad loss. And to the amazement of all, this is what he said, I quote, "Why do I want to win the Open so badly? I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for like 2 minutes. It's such an amazing moment, but then it's like, okay, what are we going to eat for dinner?" And it was an incredible moment. No one at the press conference was expecting an answer like that on the eve of an elite tournament. A tournament which, of course, he went on to win. He continued at that press conference. He said, I quote, "This isn't a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. There's a lot of people that want to make it. And then they make it to what they thought would fulfill them in life, and you get there, and then all of a sudden, you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point?" Well, the comments made world headlines, and it was shocking to hear the best golfer in the world say this about the sport that he's been working so hard his whole life to win at. Here is a man who so many people wish that they could be, to have what he is, to have what he has. He's winning, he's getting rich and famous as he does it. He has this incredible power, but he's realized it's nothing compared to the power of Jesus. Elsewhere, he said, quote, "I believe in Jesus, that's what defines me." When he says that golf is all relative, that it's not fulfilling, that, you know, what's the point? It's because he knows something much greater, than whatever it is, this win or loss of a golf. And he knows something much greater that golf cannot take away. Scottie Scheffler, he by all measures seems to be a really strong Christian. He says he reads his Bible every day. He prays with his Christian golf caddy before they go out. When he was picking a golf caddy, he said, "I don't care about their skill. I want a Christian brother there with me through it all." And so he and his caddy go out together. In another interview, this is more, thinking a bit more Christianly. This is what he said. I quote him. He said, "My buddies told me this morning that my victory was secure on the cross. That's a pretty special feeling to know that I'm secure forever. And it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament, my identity is secure forever." How good is that? I found that really encouraging. I'll stop quoting him now. Turns out I found out this week that it's quite cathartic listening to elite sportsmen who are Christians say that they love Jesus too. Anyway. Well, the world, really what they were shocked by, what they really were amazed by, actually, though, was his faith, wasn't it? His amazing faith in his Lord, such that he can put golf in such sharp perspective. Well, we meet another powerful man in our passage, a Roman centurion, who also amazes with his faith. And he also realizes that human power is eclipsed by the power of Jesus. And like Scotty Scheffler, it's pause to think about us and our power and our faith and what it means to look to the great Savior, Jesus. So let's get into it. Verse 1, you know, as we think about where we are in Luke, verse 1, let me read it, of chapter 7. When he had concluded saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. And so he's concluded this wonderful sermon that he's given in chapters 5 and 6. And now Jesus continues his messianic ministry. And we're told of two encounters that he has immediately after giving this sermon. And the two encounters seem to kind of be something straight out of his sermon, you know, straight out of the Beatitudes. Remember he said at the beginning of his sermon, "Blessed are the humble, blessed are those who mourn." And then now we meet two such people. We meet a great centurion who is humble before Jesus. And we meet a mourning, a weeping widow. And Jesus has compassion on her and blesses her. And we realize that the point that Luke is building to is that Jesus was like one of the prophets of old who roamed around blessing rulers and blessing poor. Jesus is there to bring God's kingdom to all, even to Sydney, dare I say it. Well, my first heading, I have a couple of headings there. The first, our first story is power recognized. As this powerful centurion recognizes the unbridled power of Jesus. Verse 2 says, "A centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die." So that's the setting. That's what sets all of this in motion. We meet a centurion, a army commander, and New Testament authors often speak, the centurions come up quite a bit, and they're often spoken of favorably, and it kind of indicates the caliber of person that was chosen to be a centurion. They were usually persons of economic means. They were wealthy, and they often used their private wealth to fund community projects and that kind of thing. And that was actually important for their promotion in Roman political life and in military life. And so there are countless inscriptions from the ancient world which celebrate centurions as being public benefactors. So here's one from Megiddo. It's an inscription in a church mosaic floor from the 3rd century. And you know, the bit at the top there, it's made a bit bigger, but it reads, in case you can't read, I assume it's Latin. It looks like Latin. I actually didn't check. It looks like Greek, doesn't it? I don't know what I'm talking about, do I? Why do I digress off the cuff like that and get myself in hot water? It reads, I have a translation, "Gaius, centurion, our brother, he made the mosaic at his own expense as an act of generosity." So you can see it's exactly the situation that our passage is talking about, the kind of figure from our account in Luke. And you notice there in verse 5 of Luke 7, the Jewish elders, they describe this centurion saying, "He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And so that's the kind of thing that these centurions would do. But we should take our passage at its words. You know, the centurion's not being generous to score political points alone. He does, we are told, he does love God's people, the Jewish people. And yet, for all of his power and wealth, this encounter with Jesus is precipitated by not his power, but his powerlessness. This is the powerful made powerless. Sadly, tragically, for this centurion, a dearly loved servant has been struck with sickness and is about to die. And as happens in both of the encounters in our passage, sickness is the great terrible leveler. No matter how many people we command, no matter our skill or power, an incurable sickness leaves us powerless. And yet this powerful centurion has somehow heard about Jesus. And so there is hope. And at first you wonder, you know, is this centurion sending for Jesus the way he sends for one of his slaves or one of his soldiers? Let me read verses 3 to 5. "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and to save the life of his servant. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this, because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And so there's this testimony of the Jewish elders, isn't there? And it's a fascinating testimony. They say, "He is worthy, Jesus. He is worthy because he loves our nation. This man is worthy." That's a testimony I would take. That's a testimony that I want to be given about me before Jesus. He is worthy. In fact, if I can work out who it is that is giving that testimony, I'll find out who you are. I'll invite you over. I'll give you a nice dinner, buddy you right up, and then you can say something nice like that about me. And that's what's happened here to the centurion, right? He is worthy. But this is where the story is so fascinating, because while the Jewish elders say this man is worthy, the centurion does not. He says, "I am not worthy." So have a look there at verse 6. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you." And so this great man is so humble before his Lord Jesus. This powerful man recognizes the power of Jesus better than all of those around him. And so he continues in second half of verse 7 there. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This is power recognized. He recognizes the power of Jesus. And this powerful centurion knows how real power works. It's such an incredible little statement there in verse 8 about power. It's a bit like Scotty Scheffler at that press conference. Everyone's expecting the sportsman to talk like a sportsman and say, "Yeah, it was a great win." And it's how rugby player interviews are great, aren't they? But then Scotty Scheffler, they say, "What's it going to mean if you lose?" And he goes on this kind of very deep philosophical diatribe about the meaning of golf and of life and fulfillment and the deepest places of your heart. And everyone's just completely shocked. Well, it feels like that with this reflection on power by the centurion in verse 8 there. It is quite an incredible thing. But he's a man who really understands power, isn't he? He, of all people, he would know and does know how real power works. This centurion, when he speaks, he's got the power of the entire Roman Empire behind his words. He speaks and people move. Things are done. The commander would give an order and the soldiers under him would obey. And the people under the soldiers would obey, because those swords were not there just for show. We don't often encounter that kind of power today, do we? Thankfully, I'm glad there's not people like that running around. We're all very, very democratic here in our society. But for this centurion, his words pretty much equaled reality. Such was his power. He spoke, and it happened. And as I say, this reflection is quite profound of his. See, he sees Jesus's power. He has seen. He realizes that Jesus' power is unrivaled. Somehow, these reports of Jesus, somehow he has come to understand this. The centurion could command people to act, but he could not command spirits and illness to leave. But Jesus could, and the centurion had realized that in some way that this power was the power of the Almighty God. Surely, this was the man who had flung stars into space. He can see that Jesus' power is unmatched, and he need only speak from a distance and his servant would be healed. What faith. We have Jesus' response there in verse 9. Jesus says, "Jesus heard and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I've not found so great a faith even in Israel.'" Jesus is amazed. The only other time this word is used of Jesus, any other time it is said that Jesus was amazed, was at the lack of faith of Nazareth in Mark 6:6. And we're going to come back to Nazareth's faith and lack of faith a little later on. But he was amazed. The Roman centurion's faith was amazing, and it was a challenge, of course, to the Jews who heard it. Jesus is saying, what's the matter with you guys? Look, he gets it. And he's an outsider. He's an outsider. Let me share a tantalizing little detail before I end and reflect on this section. The centurion says, you can heal with just a word, Jesus. And yet we are never told that Jesus speaks a word. Did you notice that? Look at how the account ends there in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. Well, Jesus doesn't even speak a word. He just thinks and it is done. It seems to be the way Luke is painting it. It's a lovely little detail. Jesus need not even speak. But this account is, it's really about the centurion's faith. You know, so it's high. Not a big deal is made about the healing. The thing that blows people away isn't the healing, it's this man's faith. The real wonder is that even a powerful Roman centurion, a Gentile outsider, can hear of Jesus and can call upon him for mercy and blessing and have this kind of faith that makes him a most wonderful child of the living God. And so know this, whoever you are, you can look to Jesus, an outsider, an insider, it doesn't matter. Look to him. Look to him ultimately, and he will save you. And don't fear other people that have power. Look to Jesus. You know, whoever has power around you, your boss, your rulers, the global leaders in your ear, or the nagging voice in your head, it might be a screaming baby driving you over the edge, or the expectations of people around you. All you need to recognize is what the centurion did. Recognize the one who has ultimate power. All need to go to him first for rescue, for deep healing. Go to Jesus, the source of unbridled power, and he will make you a citizen of his city by faith in him as Lord. The stories are true. Have you heard? They are true. He has power to save. In him, all sickness will be banished. In him, we have nothing and nobody to fear. It's quite wonderful. We have such an impressive person in this first story. And now as we move to the second story, verses 11 to 17, it's kind of the opposite, isn't it? It's Jesus impressing us with his power. I've called the second section Power Displayed. It's a scene, a setting of a woman, a widow, whose only son has died, and she is bitterly, bitterly sad. The centurion is a picture of power, and this woman is a picture of powerlessness, isn't she? Of tragedy, of heartache. Powerlessness can come in many ways, but sickness, as I said, is often where we see it, especially in our society, I think, where we do so well in so many ways, and yet sickness, we often come face to face with this powerlessness. An article caught my eye in the Sydney Morning Herald by columnist Kerry Sackville, who has an ongoing autoimmune disorder herself. And she said that she realized that she felt responsible for not beating her illness because of, as she said, a quote here, the narrative of personal responsibility. She says, I quote, if only I tried the right tactic, if I medicated more or thought more positively or ate nothing but vegetables or ate nothing but meat or took that expensive supplement that everyone on Instagram is raving about, then I would be free of the disease. And why wouldn't I believe that? And this is the bit I quote up on the slide. In our culture, illness is a foe to be quashed with courage and determination and heroism. If a person fights hard enough and throws all their energies into the battle, then they can beat the thing. It's a fascinating reflection. And she shares that it was a documentary about Michael J. Fox that showed her otherwise. So Michael J. Fox, he was the picture of youthful vitality, wasn't he? He was a wonderful, wonderful actor. And yet, tragically, at 29 years of age, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And in his little documentary about him that she watched, and in it he recalls first seeing his pinky auto animate and he realized that there was a problem. And Parkinson's disease has no known cure. It's tormenting, and Michael J. Fox has been just inspirational in the way he's gone through it and dealt with it. He's, you know, looked into research. He's raised funds for research. He's remained optimistic. He's thought really well about it. He's even able to laugh at himself. At one point he had a fall and it injured him. And he said later on, gravity's real, even if you only fall from my height. It's just, he's really inspirational in the way he's gone through Parkinson's. And to carry the reflecting on this, the columnist, she says, I quote her again, "If Fox, with his incredible attitude and great wealth and his access to the best doctors and researchers in the world, if he can't beat his disease, then maybe I can forgive myself for not beating mine. It's not his fault, it's not mine either. We've both done our best. Not all battles can be won." And so I think the author has captured something really profound, I think, that we all feel, and that is that we should beat our problems, that we should be able to overcome the hurdles in front of us. But we can't. We're just human. Not all of them. We can't beat them all. And I think our second encounter with Jesus in Luke's Gospel here, it speaks into this for us, reminding us that Jesus can. Jesus is more. He is the Savior. Our weakness is meant to look to his power. So let's have a look at it together there. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Afterwards, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out." And so Jesus, he's heading to this city, and he heads to go to the entrance to this city, to the entrance gate. And just as they're about to go in, there's this large group coming out, and it's a funeral procession, and it's a truly heartbreaking scene. It would have been an open casket with this young man inside, and in its wake, the crushed, devastated mother, already a widow herself. And we see the terrible connection between this story and the one of the centurion is that both these people have been made powerless because of sickness and death. And beyond the woman's grief is the picture of God's broken people. For we read that this young man was an only son. It's a picture of God's people who were meant to do well. They're God's people. And yet here is another line which is being cut off by death. The weakness and brokenness of God's people, it's made painfully evident in the face of this distraught widow, now mother of a dead son. Well, Jesus' heart goes out to her. And we get his reaction there in verse 13. It says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, 'Don't weep.'" His heart goes out to her, has compassion on her. Jesus the powerful is now deeply moved. And he says, "Don't weep," which is just an incredible thing to say at a funeral. There would have been paid mourners and wailers. There were people there paid to weep as part of the funeral procession, and yet Jesus says, "Don't weep," to the mother. And then he does the unthinkable. Verse 14 continues, "Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, 'Young man, I tell you, get up.'" It's incredible. Only Jesus could do this, of course. And then verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." It's incredible. With Jesus, there is no need to weep. There is never any need to not have hope. With Jesus, there is healing, there is restoration. And the point is clear. Jesus sees our pain, and he has the power to fix it. One recalls his sermon that he'd just given in 6 verse 20. He says, "Blessed are those who weep now, because you will laugh. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven. That's a picture of the widow, isn't it? The pain of the widow is that of the pain of Israel. And it's the pain that our Christians even today go through. And it should not be. It should not be. For we are children of the Almighty God. It should not be and it will not be. So now we are blessed as we weep. And tomorrow we will laugh and leap for joy when our sickness is taken away. But now we wait for our heavenly reward. The other remarkable thing here that this shows us so clearly is that Jesus sees. He sees our pain. This widow, for all the people there at this funeral, she must have felt like she was all alone. That her pain was so great it could not be understood. And yet Jesus saw her. And I don't know, all the things that you might have gone through, whatever your pain might be, you might have pain so great, pain that you've not been able to express, that you've not been able to tell others about. Well, know this, Jesus sees you. Jesus knows your pain and he has compassion on you. His heart goes out to you as it did to this woman. You are seen and you will be healed in him. Now we may weep, but tomorrow we will laugh in heaven made new. Well, the final reflection from our passage and the way it ends really is to see the bigger picture about who Jesus is being painted as here by Luke. I've called our final heading, Power Gives Hope. And that's the final thing I'd like to draw out. It doesn't matter what field we're talking about, power gives hope. Power is hope that things will improve, that things can improve. You know, great strength is hope that we can fight our way out of a battle. Wealth is hope that we can supply whatever we need. You know, beauty is a kind of power. It's the promise that we'll have friends and relationships. Well, the point of Jesus' exhibitions of power here, as presented by Luke, were to show us that there was hope. That there was hope. Hope of a good place, of an end to sickness and death, an end to war and loss. And this is exactly what the crowd see. This is how the crowd interpret these events. Verse 11, it told us that there was a large crowd traveling with Jesus. And then verses 16 and 17, we get their reaction. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. So as with any encounter with God, there is fear and trembling, and the people realize that this is the hand of God at work. They say, "God has visited his people." It's now that we realize that Jesus is being painted as a prophet of old by Luke. Of course, he says that explicitly in quoting the crowd who say, "A great prophet has risen among us." But if you remember your Old Testament, remember we did 1 or 2 Kings over a couple of years ago at SNAC, we went through. I wonder if some of these interactions with Jesus were reminding you of some of the moments with Elijah and Elisha. And Luke's highlighting this. For example, earlier in Luke chapter 4, he has Jesus refer to two moments when Elijah and Elisha did very similar healings to the ones that have come up in our passage today. And it was in the context of explaining to Nazareth why they would not receive any miracles and healings and salvation. Ultimately, it was because of their lack of faith, their astonishing lack of faith, as we said. But let me read from Luke 4:25. "But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." You know, and Jesus says this to them in Nazareth in the synagogue, and their reaction is rage, and they pick him up and try to carry him out of the city and throw him over a cliff. But Jesus somehow sneaks through. He was obviously a bit sneaky when he had to be. Oh, it was no doubt miraculously rescued, really. But then 3 chapters later, in our passage today, Luke tells us of these 2 miracles by Jesus, which very much mirror those 2 of Elijah and Elisha that were just referred to in Luke chapter 4. And so one is to a Gentile military commander, just like the centurion, Naaman, and it happens in 2 Kings chapter 5. And the other is to a widow, and it happens in 1 Kings chapter 17. I won't go and read those stories for you. But there's a whole bunch of similarities. Let me just highlight a couple. So both Naaman, the commander, and then this centurion, they're both military commanders, and they're both Gentiles. They're both outside of God's people. And they both have servants that are sick, and they both send emissaries before them to go to the great prophet. And then they both change their minds, and they both end humbled. So incredible similarities, really drawn out by Luke. And then with the widow, again, there are 2 widows. One, this is Elisha now. There's the widow that he heals, whose son has died, just like in our passage. And then the prophet raises them back to life. And both accounts end with the same exact phrase, Elijah or Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's exactly the same in both narratives. So they end with an exact quote of each other. Well, I hope that wasn't too much detail, but I think it's quite remarkable what Luke is doing here. The point of the miracles is the same. You know, the healings of Elijah and Elisha, like Jesus' healings, they're evidence of God's mighty power, and he's working through these great prophets, and they're evidence of the fact that God calls Gentiles in, and God is in the business of healing Gentiles outside of the kingdom. So Naaman, you know, he is shown mercy by this prophet, just like this Roman centurion was. Both of them have faith, and so they are both brought in. And the point is that God uses prophets to show mercy to people of every people and nation. And of course, this is a bit of a hobby horse of Luke. He'll go on to write the sequel, the book of Acts, and document the gospel going out to all the nations. So, of course, he's highlighting it here for us. These incredible figures, Elijah and Elisha, at that time, they were beacons of hope. You know, the people were languishing. They were saying, "Where is God?" And yet he sends these prophets. They do these incredible things to remind them that God is with them. But then this kind of type, this wonderful prophet, kind of lies dormant until Jesus comes along and then does the same things, fulfills that office, and he picks up where they left off. Jesus offers hope and sure knowledge that God is with us. For us today, there's a lot of similarities between where Israel was when God sent Elijah and Elisha and us now. Similarly, we wait, don't we? We hope, we have hope in our great God, in a great salvation. And yet we wait. We know that we're loved by the Almighty God, and yet we still get sick and we still face hardships. How can this be? Where is God? So we feel powerless often in all kinds of places. It's funny how you can feel powerless, and it kind of come up, and you can feel it through all kinds of things. This week we had a little bit of vandalism. It wasn't a big deal. You know, but it's just menacing when someone vandals something that's yours. You suddenly feel very powerless. You realize, I can't stop any of these people. Anyone could do this to me. You feel very small in that moment. And it's a little reminder of how little control we have, you know, control over other people or children or, you know, sickness or the weather or whatever it is. At every turn, we realize that despite all of our abilities and strength and blessings, we're very small, and we're kind of tossed around like a cork in a rough sea. We actually are not all that powerful. But God has sent his prophet. He is with us. There is hope. And for us after Jesus, we've got more reason for hope than ever before, because we know Jesus has conquered death. He soon will return to take away all sickness and hardship for his people. God is with us. So let us not for a moment forget it. I can't help but finish with a quote again by my favorite golfer now, Scottie Scheffler. He says, if I win, I thank God. If I lose, I still thank him. Either way, he is good. It's good. I think that's what you need to remember. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, you are good all the time, even when we're in hardship. Help us to have great faith, great hope and assurance that you are with us, that you love us, and that Jesus will soon be here to put all rights wrong. In his name we pray. Amen.